Good morning. Good to be here with you. It's good to be here with you always, not just this morning. And it's good to see everybody that is here. And we have a visitor with us, Ponda and I do, back from Alabama. Tom Treadway came to visit us this weekend, and we're happy to have him with us this morning. Unfortunately, he has to return this afternoon and won't be back with us this evening, but maybe next time he can stay longer. At any rate, we're happy to have him with us, and we're happy to be with you. We're thoughtful of those who were mentioned this morning, particularly Miss Wanda and Joe having been hospitalized overnight. Hopefully they'll get to come home soon. We have been in the midst of a series of lessons, and today will be the last one of these, unless I come up with a new topic sometime in the future to go along in this series of lessons, which is not totally beyond the realm of possibility. But as we think about this, the overall theme has been, does it matter to God? And in our preceding lessons, one of the things we talked about was, does it matter to God what we believe? And we stated in that lesson that it matters that we believe, it matters what we believe, and it matters how we respond to that which is provided for us. And then we asked this question, does it matter to God how we worship? And we noted that Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, that we must worship Him, God, in spirit and in truth. And that we noted that we have to have authority for that which we do, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it matters to God how we worship. Then we asked this question, does it matter to God which church we belong to? And we mentioned in that that Jesus said, I will build my church, that Paul wrote that he purchased it with his blood, that Jesus is the head over the body, the church, and that there is just one body that was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's the one to which we are added when we properly respond to the gospel, when we obey that which is presented to us to obey the gospel. Then we ask, does it matter to God how we live? We talked about those things that we're told not to do, that it's important that we not do them. We talked about those things that we're supposed to do and how important it is that we do them. We talked specifically about the love we're supposed to have for everybody like God does, that we're supposed to be willing to forgive each other like God does. And then we mentioned that we're supposed to do good things when we have opportunities for those that need our assistance. And so it matters how we live our lives. Then, last lesson we talked about, does it matter to God how we sing? And we talked about the verses that we can find in the New Testament that tell us about singing. Some of them about singing in the corporate worship. And we noted that the only instrument that is mentioned in any of those verses is the heart. That we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And the responsibility we have to sing, because we cannot teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if we're not participating in the singing. This morning we're going to finish up with this last lesson. And before I show you the title, I want to kind of preface it just a little. As we've gone through all of these things, most of us knew at the beginning, yes, it matters to God what we believe, although many people believe different things throughout the world, proclaiming to be part of God's body. Same thing about worship. We know it matters how we worship, but many people don't worship all the same way. They don't think about what the Bible says about worship, and they choose their different ways to worship. The same thing about which church we belong to, the same thing about how we live, and how we sing. So then when I titled this lesson, I thought I needed to go through all that because this lesson is, does it matter to God how we're born again? Because some people would say, well, obviously it does. But just like all the other topics we covered, there are people who mention different things that is expected by God in order for a man to be born again, to be saved. So that's our thought this morning. And I want us to begin with our text where Jesus and Nicodemus had a conversation. It's in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I appreciate it being read because it was said to me, I didn't have to have anybody to read it. I could just quote everything, you know. That's not true. It just seems like it sometimes to some of you. But Nicodemus is described in this text this way. Number one, he's described as a Pharisee. Well, we know from Paul's writing, who was also a Pharisee, that they considered themselves to be the straightest, if you will, sect. The one that was most in tune with God's word, the law of Moses. Also, he's mentioned as a ruler. Now, he wasn't the king. He wasn't anything like a king, but there was a body of about 70 men known as the Sanhedrin, for which many Pharisees and scribes and lawyers participated. And they were kind of the, like in our country, we have a Congress. Well, I guess in a sense, they were kind of like that. But they kind of oversaw things specifically religiously. The chief priests were probably in that also. So here he is coming to Jesus, and he probably has a question, but Jesus doesn't allow him to ask the question. But in the course of their conversation, Jesus says, "And you're a master?" That means teacher for them. So here's who he is, and he comes to Jesus, and this is what he said. "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with you." Now, but from there, Jesus then responded to him this way. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Well, the kingdom was coming. You know, John the Baptist and then Jesus both preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." It's imminent by the time Nicodemus rolls around to see Jesus. And he's interested in that, apparently. Jesus tells him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Well, Nicodemus then naturally responds to that. "Wait a minute. I'm an old man. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" See, he didn't get it. Jesus said, "No, that's not it. Except a man be born of water and spirit." Now, that was happening because John was baptizing in water. Jesus' disciples were baptizing in water. And that this was all according to what God's word was for them in preparation for the coming kingdom, and that they were going to be born of water and the Spirit, just precisely what that meant. But baptism certainly was included in that. He said, "Except you do that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he ends it with, "You must be born again." Now there's very few people that I know of or know that would be what the world calls Christians that don't believe this right here. They believe you must be born again. But what it boils down to is what is entailed in that, and does it matter to God how we approach that? So I want us to begin by examining some things that men say. If you were to ask them, what does it take to be born again, what some men would say about this. And some would tell you, nothing. There's nothing you can do in order to be born again. Because God's already determined who is and who isn't. There's nothing you can do to add to that. Or there are those who would say, we're saved by grace alone. By the way, we're going to talk about these in more detail in the next slide. Grace alone saves us. But we'll be able to show that grace is connected to other aspects of things that people talk about for being born again. Then there are those, and there's a large number of these, that believe it's by faith alone. Faith only. And then there's these things. Just call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And certainly that is something that's mentioned, not the word just, but there are several texts in the New Testament where calling on the name of the Lord is connected with salvation or being born again. Then I've heard a man say this, just call God your Father. That's all that's expected. Or this is pretty commonplace in the religious world today, just pray the sinner's prayer. Now these are things that men say, but these are not the things that the Scriptures say, although calling on the name of the Lord is mentioned scripturally. So here's what the Bible says regarding those things. How can it be nothing? Now, the Calvinists, who are totally into the Calvinism, the tenets of Calvinism. We call it the tulip, and I'm not going to go through all of those because of time. But one of those is that God has predetermined who's going to be saved and who's not, and that you as an individual have no choice in the matter. Therefore, there is nothing for you to do to be born again. God's just going to do it for you. Now, but Romans 1:16, now these are all from Paul in the book of Romans. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Jew first and also the Greek. Now, correct me if you think I'm wrong, but isn't believing doing something? And Paul says it's necessary. If we're going to receive the benefits of the gospel, we have to believe it. Then he wrote that it's necessary to be baptized. In Romans chapter 6, there's this picture that we're baptized into Christ, into His death. And in verse 5 it says that if we've been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, then we can be in the likeness of His resurrection. In other words, we have to be baptized in order to participate with Him in the resurrection, and that's where born again takes place. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, He mentions these things: you believe with the heart, confess with the mouth, unto salvation. Now, all of these are things that an individual must do in order to be right with God, to be saved, to be born again, and yet some people would say there's nothing for you to do. Then in Romans 10:13, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Certainly we know that's the case, that you have to obey the gospel in order to be one of God's children. So how can it be nothing if all these things are mentioned by one man, apostle, in one book, one letter to the church at Rome? Now, then, what about those who say we're saved by grace alone? Ephesians chapter 2, going to beginning in verse 5, and we're not going to quote all of that, but in verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. That's two things, not one. That's not grace alone, that's grace and faith. And so it can't be grace alone. If it were grace alone, then this verse would say everybody's going to be saved. For the grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Not just a selective few that God's already picked. Not just those who are good and righteous and do that which is right in the sight of God. But to all men, the grace of God has appeared. But then it says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's all things for us to do. But it's not just grace. But grace is important. For without it, we couldn't have the other. It cannot be faith alone. We already see grace and faith connected together. That's two things. But we also can see that Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, that's one, and is baptized, that's two, must be saved. So faith and baptism connected together in order to achieve salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you believe with the heart, confess with the mouth. That's also two things, and they're all connected together. So it can't just be faith only. But just in case you have a doubt about that, read James 2:24. So you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The only place in the Scriptures where the phrase faith only is found is right here in James 2:24 that says not faith only. Well, what about just calling on the name of the Lord? Well, what does that mean? One thing. Does that just mean we're calling Jesus Lord? That's calling on His name. Lord, save me. Matthew 7:21. Jesus Himself said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So just calling Jesus Lord is not enough. That means if you're calling Him Lord, you surely must believe that He's the Lord. Or what about Luke 6:46, where He said again, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So calling on the Lord is more. If it's going to save us, it's way more than just calling Jesus Lord. Well, it cannot be just call God your Father, for where in the Bible does it ever say that? Anything like that. There's no command, no example, no necessary inference where anybody ever just said, God, you're my Father, and then they were saved. We never see any example of that. Or what about this? Just pray the sinner's prayer. Tell me where to find that. I can tell you the only place where there's anything remotely resembling that is in that example Jesus gave. Two men went to the temple to pray. The one was the Pharisee, and he got up in front of everybody and extolled his own virtues, which Jesus later said he wasn't justified by doing all that. But then there was another man in the picture, a publican, who says he couldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. He was not at the forefront. He was in the back, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, that kind of sounds like a sinner's prayer. But here's the thing. He wasn't an alien sinner. He wasn't somebody who was not a part of the family of God. He was born a Jew. And once a male is born into the parents of the house of the parents of a Jew, and on the eighth day they take him in to have him circumcised, he's part of God's chosen people. He's not an alien sinner. He's just one that hasn't been living right enough, and he's saying, God, forgive me for sinning. That's not the alien sinner's prayer that the religious world tells us that we just ask Jesus into our heart. There's not an example of that prayer anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, let's think a minute about the importance then of obedience, because obedience is the key to being born again. Obedience. If we're not obedient to God, then we're not going to be considered justified by God. We're not going to be considered one that He would save because we're not being obedient. You might recall in Romans chapter 10, and I'll run through this real quickly. Paul said, my wish is that all Israel be saved. But then he goes through the rest of the book saying that they won't. But even though that they're supposed to believe with the heart, and confess with the mouth unto salvation, and then he brings in calling on the name of the Lord, and then he asks those questions, how can you call on Him if you don't believe in Him, and how can you believe in Him if you haven't heard of Him, and how can you hear without a preacher, and how beautiful the feet are of those that preach the gospel? But then he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then at the end he says, all day long they've been a disobedient, gainsaying people. What's he saying? They're not saved because they're not willing to submit to God and be obedient to Him. Now, think about this text. Peter says this, seeing you have purified your soul, or your heart, in obeying the truth. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth. In the next verse, he says, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible Word of God, which lives and abides. Now, the word gospel's not in there, but isn't the gospel the truth? Peter says, if you obey the truth, you purify your heart, your soul, in obedience. Well, what about this? 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. Peter asks the question. For the time of judgment must begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarce to be saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Think about who's mentioned in there. The righteous and the unrighteous. Those who obey the gospel and those that don't. The sinners and the righteous. I mean, there's comparison. There's two groups. And there's those who have submitted to God and those who have not. And Peter says, if those that have not, what's the end for them? Well, that's an open question, but I think it's easy to answer. But Paul answers it, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But in Romans 10, 16, we already touched on this. Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. But then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he answers kind of Peter's question. Not maybe directly that Peter asked that question and Paul answered it over here, but it just seems to supply the answer. He said that Jesus is coming back in flaming fire with His mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Obey not the gospel. Do not obey the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. As a matter of fact, obeying gospel when they're together like that, it's always in the negative because it's talking about showing the importance about those that are not obeying the gospel. They're not in a right relationship to God. But when Peter said, you purified your souls in obeying the truth, there it is. Obedience is the key. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey Him. Not just all who believe that He's the Son of God, all who obey Him. Peter and the other apostles, after the day of Pentecost, were out preaching the gospel as they were commissioned to do. They were doing it unafraid, even though they'd been threatened by the chief priests and the lawyers and the elders and everybody that was anti this movement. They beat them. They put them into prison. They said, "Don't preach in this man's name." Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. Because obedience is the key. Doing what God said is the key." So now let's focus at the end of our lesson. We're going to use this sort of as our invitation. This is what Jesus says. It's not just what Paul said, not that that's not important, for Paul's an inspired man of God, or Peter, or any of the other apostles, but these are things Jesus said. We already discussed at the beginning, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If it's a must, then we can't get by without it. We can't skip being born again and then expect to be accepted by God. He says, if you're not born again, you're not going to see or enter the kingdom. Well, John 3:16. We could really start in verse 14, but time, again, don't allow all that quotation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Isn't that being born again? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Then the next verse talks about this. Those that believe in Him are not condemned. That's because if you believe in Him, you shouldn't perish. You're not condemned. But then He says, on the other hand, those that do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God are condemned already. That's Jesus saying that. John 8:24, an interesting verse. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. But you know that word He, in the King James, if you notice that, if you have the King James Version, that He is in italics. You know what that means? It means that in the original text, that word He was not there. But when the translators translated it into the English language, they stuck words in sometimes, and they're written in italics for us to show that it was added. I know people that say that that verse is actually deeper than saying this. Because if you take the He off and you say, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, has significance. To the Jews it could, because what did God tell Moses to tell the Israelite people that sent him? I am that I am hath sent me. In another text, Jesus is going to say, before Abraham was, I am. We have to believe that. Not just that Jesus came to the earth as the Son of God and died on the cross for our sins, but that He's deity. In Luke 13:3-5, Jesus takes some calamities that have befallen some people that His hearers knew about. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now we use that as one of our proof text for the need for men to repent of their sins or perish eternally. And certainly that's the case. I mean, think about what John preached, repent for the kingdom is at hand. What Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom is at hand. What Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Jesus told them to preach repentance and remission of sins, so we know that that's the case. But in this, He was telling them that if they didn't repent, they were going to suffer calamities similar to the people He was mentioning, because the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. And those people who didn't repent and turn to God and become Christians and then were able to escape that punishment that God brought upon them, they were going to die terrible, tragic deaths. Included but not limited to eating their children. Jesus said, unless you confess me before man, I'll deny you before the Father. What does that mean? Confess with the heart. Believe with the heart, confess with the mouth, unto salvation. That's confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Unless you confess me, He said, before men, I'm going to deny you before God. Now, there's a significance to that. If you read John 14:6, you might understand it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by or through me. If Jesus is denying you access to God, you're not getting there. I don't care how you try to go around like we do in our regular walks of life. Jesus said, you need to be baptized. In both of these versions of the Great Commission, baptism is the focal point of there, because it goes back to being born of the water and the Spirit. And then, after you become a child of God, you're expected to be faithful. And in both of these texts, that faithfulness involves, because did you have to stay faithful when you're being persecuted? You should be hated of all men for my name's sake. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Or you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto life, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is what Jesus said is necessary for one to be born again. You think it matters to God if we leave any of that out? I know if we don't believe, we'll be condemned. So that goes without saying. He said if we don't repent, we'll perish. If we don't confess Him, we're going to be denied by Him. And if we're not baptized, we can't be in the likeness of His resurrection. And if we're not faithful to Him, even when we're faced with death, then how can we expect Him to save us? You may be here this morning. You may be here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel. It's more than just being a good person. It's more than just not doing sinful things. It's more than just believing that God exists and that Jesus is His Son who came to die for us. It incorporates all that we presented in this lesson today. And you can't be truly a born-again person unless you're willing to submit to what Jesus said, to what Paul wrote, to what they taught through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if there's anything lacking in your life, then you're on the wrong path, not the one that's headed to heaven. And we want to encourage you and to help you to get on the right one. We want you to be among the few and not among the many. Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but the life you're living is not exemplary of that. We will offer you that opportunity to make a confession of your shortcomings and to be restored as a faithful child of God. We're urging you to take advantage of the Lord's invitation to be one of His children, to be one of His faithful children. Won't you take advantage of that right now? Won't you come as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?